We're going to have a look at two different books in the Blue Bibles. One is Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and that's on page 948. And then the other, if you want to put a finger or something into it, is the Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 to 29, which is page 1211. So page 948 and page 1211. Starting with Haggai. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And then Hebrews chapter 12, 26 to 29. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Good evening, everyone. Do please keep your Bibles open. Probably flick back to page 948, Haggai chapter 2 to start with. That would be very helpful indeed. My name's Andrew. For those of you who don't know me, I work as one of the associate ministers here. And you join us sort of partway through this series in this Old Testament prophet, Haggai. And we're going to look at that now, and we're going to pray and ask for God to help us as we look at his word. Let's pray. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "You yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in your midst." Father, we pray that we would know your presence with us as we look at your word, so that we might be strengthened to work for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you ever come across a project of some kind that you started but never finished? You have a look in your shed or up your loft or just there on the bookcase and there it is, the remnants of the abandoned project. Maybe it was the bike you were going to do up, you never finished it. That idea you had about putting all your photos into albums, and they're still just there on the side in that big pile. Or the book that's had that same bookmark in the same page for years. What made you give up on it? A loss of interest, maybe. Other things were competing for your time, it got squeezed out. Maybe at some point along the way you thought to yourself either, I don't think this is going to be as great as I thought it was when I got started. Or maybe I started this, but I just don't think I can do it. I don't think I can carry on. I'm not good enough to finish this thing. Why did I ever start it in the first place? What about church? What makes you give up on church? Or maybe not give up completely, but, you know, step back. Take your foot off the pedal. Stop serving as you used to. Stop coming as regularly as you used to. Stop giving. Or just start making decisions that mean that church has to slip down the pecking order in your life. Why might we do such things? Do we sometimes get discouraged about the state of our church? We long to be a vibrant, alive group of people, really going places, but yet we look around sometimes and we think, this isn't very impressive. Certainly not what it used to be like back in the good old days. Even on a good day today with something like Open Week on, I mentioned church to my friends and family, and they're pretty nonplussed about it all. They're not impressed. Church isn't impressive. It seems like nothing to them. And so the temptation then for us is to give up on gospel work, to give up on building one another up in Christ. If we're honest, sometimes we think, is it really worth persevering in building church, worth keeping going in going and winning and growing disciples of the Lord Jesus? I wonder in church, are there things you used to do but don't do anymore? Are there things, projects, people even that we've given up on or would give up on if we had half the chance? Why should we carry on working on God's house? That's sort of the mood we get at this point in time in Haggai as we dive in chapters 2, verses 1 to 3 by way of an introduction, just getting a feel for things in the context. We've seen in chapter 1 how the returning exiles, well, they never quite got started on rebuilding the temple. They kept saying the time's not right, their priorities had slipped. And so Haggai's first word from the Lord in chapter 1, it breaks into that and it calls them to devote themselves to building this house, God's house, which lies in ruins. And they do this, but then chapter 2 presents a slightly different problem to chapter 1. They've got going, but the temptation now is to give up building God's house. Why? Well, because the whole thing to them just looks like a pathetic non-starter. And so at this point, the Lord arranges a gathering. He gets together his people and the leaders, and he gives them his word through his prophet Haggai. He says to them in chapter 2, verse 3, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" Now, quite a bit of time had passed since the temple had been destroyed, that great Solomon's temple. It would be like me saying out to you guys today, "Who was around here in Banstead in 1943? Who can remember what Christchurch Banstead or Banstead Baptist Church or even Banstead Evangelical Free Church was like then? Anyone?" Maybe a few of you. Just after then, was it? Just after when you came. Well, that was about the length of time gap. You know, in the days when Banstead had less traffic and you could just cross the road without waiting too long. So Haggai's question gets, you know, a few nods from the Zimmer frames at the back and the walking sticks. Yeah, I remember. Well, how does it look to you now, he said. And bear in mind, those people who remembered and had told their children, the old temple was magnificent. It was glorious. You couldn't actually see any stone if you looked at it because it was all covered with gold and wood. It was built by Solomon, who was rich. He was powerful. The world just sent him the best materials. How about this new building project? Well, about the same time, we read in the book of Ezra, who covers this time from a different angle. Ezra 3, we read that people wept when the foundation was laid. These exiles were a small group with few resources. Jerusalem was now a nowhere town in a vast Persian empire. No power, no money, no influence. Insignificant. And so to them, their temple building project, well, it felt a bit like when your child brings you home a bit of paper from nursery and hands it to you, and it's sort of got one big scribble on it. And their teacher has helpfully not only written their name, but also written that it's a dog on the picture. And you say, ah, a dog, lovely, how sweet. So I got one of these from Treasure Seekers this morning, actually, and I was told, yeah, that's you, Dad, the one with the eye, that's me. Well, in the same way, these people's efforts at building a temple seemed a poor reflection of the reality that they knew God's house should be like. even if they'd never seen that first temple themselves. So it's a legitimate question, end of verse 3. Does it not seem to you like nothing? Isn't that what it sometimes seems to us when we talk to others about church and what goes on here? We long to invite people to tell them about what we do as Christians, what we're all about, but we know to them when we say it will seem to them as nothing, insignificant. We need at this point to remember, why am I talking about church when this is the temple? Well, we need to remember that this temple in Jerusalem was always designed to point forward to something greater. It foreshadowed the Lord Jesus, in whom God made himself known fully. Jesus is described in the New Testament as the living stone, the cornerstone of a new building God is making. In the same way, we Christians, we are like living stones being built into that spiritual house. So the work God's called his people to do today is different to Haggai's day. God's glorious building project now, the way he wants to display his glory to the nations now, is through his church, through his people. And our building project is therefore not physical, but spiritual. It is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus, who will themselves make more disciples until one day a great number of believers from all nations will be brought into this glorious city that feels like a temple because God just dwells there with his people for all eternity. And so for struggling believers who are tempted to give up on all this making disciples, tempted to give up on this spiritual building project, we have God's word to us here through his prophet Haggai. Why should we carry on working on God's house? Why should we keep going in gospel work? Why should we maybe get back into gospel work? Even despite all the appearances, when most of the world looks at it and says, why bother? I think two reasons come out of this text for us to keep going. We should keep going for two reasons, two promises of God, two things that God declares he's going to do. Firstly, he promises to make his workers strong. And then secondly, we'll see how he promises to make his house glorious. So first of all, verses 4 and 5, God promises to make his workers strong. So God's gathered before him all the people. He's got Zerubbabel there, the governor, Joshua the high priest, and all the people. And this encouragement to them to be strong, well, it's given to each of those groups mentioned there. Their names are repeated in verse 4. They are all exhorted to be strong, such and such, be strong, and all of you, and work. This is a job for all God's people together. There's a work for them all to do. They're to be united in the task. They all need God's empowering presence. And it's just that they're assured of. So there at the end of verse 4, he says, "For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." And at the end of verse 5, "And my spirit remains among you." So for those who are worried that they just can't carry on, that it's too much for them to give themselves to building God's house, he says to them, "I am with you. My spirit remains among you." And so for this people, at the start of their new project, when they think it's all a bit pathetic so far, they've been brought low, they've been humbled. Right here in this text, we get hints, we get reminders that God is in the business of doing great things out of very little. In fact, he's got a history of doing just that with his people, Israel. So at the start in verse 1 and at the end of verse 5 in that paragraph, we have reminders of what God has done in the past. The one in verse 5 is easy to spot. The Lord says, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Don't you remember Egypt, how I delivered you and promised to be your God and to dwell with you? Remember that covenant," he says. The one back in verse 1 is harder to spot unless you know your Jewish calendar very well. But the 21st day of the seventh month is, in fact, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the week-long festival when Israel used to move out of their houses and went to live in fragile tents to remember how they lived that way for 40 years when God delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. And so here in Haggai's day is just this twofold reminder at the start and the end of that paragraph of who these people are. They are God's covenant people. What has their history been? Well, they've been brought out of slavery. They've been brought out of a place of nothingness by God, this awesome God who calls them to be strong and work for him. They may only have had a few resources to build this second temple, yet they have a God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. On their way out, God enabled them to plunder their captors, to take some of their wealth with them. God increased their number. He provided them with land and blessing. And throughout that time, back in the days of the Exodus, he used to encourage his leaders and the people, guys like Moses and Joshua, and say to them, be strong, be strong. Be strong, Moses. Be strong, Joshua. For I am with you. You can do this. I will be at work for you. By the way, if you're here tonight and you wouldn't say that you're a wholehearted follower of the Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, then let me encourage you tonight as you hear about this God to reflect in your own heart, who is it that I'm really putting all my trust in? In whose hands am I placing all my life? Who do I believe will guarantee me ultimate security? Maybe you think your circumstances aren't up to much at the moment. Well, where is your faith at that time? What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? And if that's yourself or any other created thing, let me ask you, what is your track record in being trustworthy and providing for yourself? What is that other thing that you're trusting in? What is their track record? Are you putting your faith in something that was never meant to bear it? Because this God, the Lord Almighty, he has a track record of delivering people, of saving them, of bringing them from death to life, from darkness to life, of dealing with the relationship problem that our sin causes between us and him, of granting forgiveness and creating a new people. Let me encourage you, if you haven't already, to put your faith and trust in this God. Because it's this God's plan in rescuing his people in the Exodus. His plan was that he might then dwell among them, and that through that, the people around the world would know that he is the true God, because he'd rescued his people in this way. And so the Lord reminds his people here in Haggai's second message that he was with them then, and he's with them now, as they get on with the project that he's given them, the building of his house. What does this all mean for us today? The Lord Jesus himself has promised that he will build his church, and that not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. And so today, as God's new covenant people, we can look back to the ultimate amazing deliverance that God has brought us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The way that through trusting in him, we've crossed over from death to life, just like those Israelites crossed the Red Sea. We remember and proclaim, as we'll do in our communion meal later, the death of our Savior Jesus, the Savior who has granted us peace with God and forgiveness. We look back to Jesus' own teaching about his kingdom, stuff like we were studying in small and local groups this week, how God's kingdom, Jesus says, would have small, inconspicuous beginnings. It wouldn't look like much, but then one day it would be seen to be what it truly is, the greatest of all kingdoms. And so now, filled with God's Spirit, with his powerful presence, we know the strength he supplies, and we carry on the work he's given us to do, to make disciples of all nations. Two words of encouragement that come out the passage to us. Firstly, verse 5 at the end there, he says, do not fear. I wonder what fears or anxieties or worries or circumstances have gripped you over recent days, weeks, months, even years. Maybe they've had that effect of you just shrinking back a bit from really wholeheartedly getting involved in serving God, serving his people, sharing the gospel with others. Maybe you just compare and think back what life was like before, what church was like before, maybe what your spiritual life was like before, and you think, oh, I might as well jack it all in. It's not as good as it used to be. If we're tempted that way, then hear the encouragement of the Lord. He says, I am with you. My spirit remains among you. Be strong and work. Don't grow weary in doing good. We will reap if we don't lose heart. Keep working assured of God's presence and his strength. If we feel like church, Christchurch Band said, just feels like an inadequate place for people to come and really meet the living God, are you serious here? Is that what's meant to be going on? Maybe we're aware of just the various challenges, the things that we find hard about church, the hard work that it is. But yet we need to hear this same encouragement. Be strong, I am with you. My spirit remains among you. We have a promise just like verse 4. When the Lord Jesus commissions us to make disciples, he says, look, I am with you, even to the very end of the age. God promises to make his workers strong. And secondly, that second paragraph there, verse 6 to 9, God promises to make his house glorious. God promises to make his house glorious. Should we read those verses again? This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. We could do a long sermon series just on those few verses. There's quite a bit to take in, isn't there? As God reveals his great plans that he has for his house. So much packed into those words, so much meaning, so much significance. What's this shaking that's going to go on? God's going to fill his house with glory. How does he do that? What's this desire of all nations, the silver and the gold that's going to come into God's house? How is it going to be of greater glory than even Solomon's temple? What's he talking about if this isn't going to be a physical building? I think maybe the easiest way of tackling what the Lord means for us here in his word is to go right to the end of when these things are fulfilled so we can have a glimpse at maybe what might be a clearer picture for us to help us understand about this new house that God is building. Because Haggai's prediction, well, it goes well beyond what the actual second temple ended up looking like. When they were done, it was a lot smaller than Solomon's was. And in the end, it was sort of ransacked a bit before Jesus' time. And then ultimately in the year AD 70, it was completely destroyed. So how is this house going to be more glorious than that great temple of Solomon's? Where's all this stuff going to come from that's being brought into this temple? What's the shaking about? Let me read for you some verses from right at the end of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 21. You don't have to turn there, don't feel you have to, you can listen. If you want to turn there, it's page 1250. Right at the end of Revelation 21, verse 24. This is talking about the great new city God has in store for his people. The ultimate goal of the temple, if you like. Revelation 21 from verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So this glorious new Jerusalem, it will be established by God one day, following the time that he fully and finally shakes the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. So we had that little reading earlier from the book of Hebrews, where we're reminded that one day the whole created order is going to be broken up by God. Some kind of amazing shaking God is going to do, where the old world will be transformed to make way for the new. And the only thing that will last that shaking, the only thing that will endure, are the things that are unshakable, the things that God has been building. Because he's the builder, those things are going to be unshakable. And our reading in Hebrews reminded us that believers in Jesus, we've begun to participate, we've begun to belong and to work in that glorious, new, unshakable kingdom that God has in store for us, his glorious reign in a new creation. We've begun to experience and participate in that as church. And eventually one day, that which is desired by all nations, the silver and gold, the wealth of the world, will find its way back to its rightful owner, God himself. When he has shaken the world one last time, all glory and riches will be gathered in from the nations and will take their place in God's own house. Interesting, just as an aside, it's worth considering, isn't it, what our view is of stuff like silver and gold and who it belongs to. God says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. So as we give and we sacrifice and we give our money and other things to God's project, it's out of what belongs to him, isn't it? Not us. And ultimately, it's going to be used for something that endures and is glorious. The future glorious house has broken into the present now in the Lord Jesus and his people. Through God sending his Spirit at Pentecost, God's people now have become part of that glorious heavenly temple that is gradually extending and making its way into different corners of this world as men, women, children from different nations bow the knees of their hearts to King Jesus. One day when Jesus returns, God's presence will fully fill the glorious new heavens and new earth. He will dwell with his people completely. And when we see that, we realize how some of this language in Haggai fits in with that. It's a reminder that the temple is the heart of what God is doing in the world. It's the center of his plan for the nations. This is where the action is. I wonder whether it's where we long to be found and long to be working and serving. And this temple is going to have greater glory. This house is going to have greater glory than the former house, says the Lord Almighty, back in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. If it has greater glory, then the work associated with it now, well, that must be glorious too. So all the things that happen in a pretty average local church, the teaching of God's word, the building up of disciples, it is all tremendously valuable. It's of eternal worth. In the great shakedown, it will be these things that matter, that endure, that last, that are of eternal significance. So the world thinks that certain things are so valuable and so unshakable and encourages you to pursue them with everything you've got in life, whether that's getting more money, getting that better job, the nicer house, the better school for your kids to go to. Whatever you hear people and see people telling you to live for, this is how to be significant, the world says. But the work of going to church, of getting stuck into your small and local group, meeting to encourage another Christian, serving in an area of church where you're not really sure that people see what you do, the world says that's a nothing. It's not worth it. It's a nobody. But God says one day there will be a shaking, a great shakedown. And the world will see, that the things that endure that shaking is God's community. The things that God's people have been doing for him in making disciples. It's ultimately the real significant eternal work in the world. Ultimately, the world will realize this is what matters. So isn't gospel work glorious? Let me encourage you with that this evening. What you are doing, your ordinary Christian faithfulness, showing up on a Sunday night in July, talking to other Christians, helping them follow Jesus, committing to being with one another, playing your part, serving as part of the body, reading your Bible, praying, doing that in your family, in your small group, in your church, encouraging somebody else, praying with them, telling them you're praying for them, putting your name down for serving, putting chairs out, training people, teaching people how to follow Jesus, making cups of tea, hoovering up so that all that other stuff can go on. This is tremendous work. Gospel work is glorious work. Let's keep going in it. It's worth it. It's worth sacrificing our time, our resources, our talents. And we're assured, again, ultimately, that the Lord Almighty will bring this to pass. If we still have any doubts, just did you notice how Sarah, when she was reading that reading, just how many times we hear the Lord's name in these few short verses? We hear, declares the Lord, or says the Lord, declares the Lord Almighty. We hear that 7 times in 9 verses. 3 times in verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, twice in verse 9. This sounds impossible. Are you really telling us that this church is significant eternally, that the stuff we're doing really matters, that God's going to make a glorious new house out of it all? Yes, he is, because he said he will do so. So let's not believe the lie that church isn't up to much. Let's not slip into thinking or speaking about it negatively. What a privilege it is to be part of God's work. Because what seems like very ordinary, insignificant Christian faithfulness today will in the end be part of something that is so glorious, just so such splendor associated with it that we can't quite get our heads around today. I'm aware that I may well be preaching to the converted. There are lots of us here tonight who I believe are living and serving just like this for these reasons. That's great. Keep going. But if you get it and you're trying to encourage somebody else to keep going and play their part in gospel ministry, in serving in the church, let's try as best we can to use these same motivations from God's word. Sometimes we slip into guilt tripping or the silent treatment for people, ignoring people, hoping they'll come round to it and get back involved in the way they used to be. But instead, let's encourage them that God provides strength for his workers if they're feeling weak, and that he is making a glorious building. So all service of him is of huge significance. Let's not make gospel ministry the thing that we start, but then give up on. Let's persevere. So we read in Hebrews, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us serve God with reverence and awe. He makes his workers strong. He's making his house to be of such great glory that one day he himself, the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, they will dwell there forever and ever with his people. And that sounds like a goal worth working towards, doesn't it? Should we pray? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have revealed your plans to us through your word. We thank you that we can look back and remember how you have acted in the past to deliver your people, to rescue them, and to bring about something of what it will be like when you dwell with your people and the rest of the world looks on and sees how great a God you are, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are brought into that glorious new city. Father, as we look forward to that day, we pray that we would be spurred on to keep going in gospel work, that we would experience the strength that your Spirit supplies, and that we would have a renewed vision of your glorious building, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.